Thank you, Paige. We have been especially blessed, I think, in our little group with so many people with good voices, beautiful singing voices, and so musical. And that's just evidence right there, so thank you. You know, I like to begin every feast day when I start thinking about it. Why are we here? Why am I doing this? Why is it relevant to me? Why does something that happened so many years ago still affect me today? I'd like to start out by going back to where it starts out in Leviticus 23. I'm going to read a few verses here. This is not the thrust of my message, but the reality is I think we need to address it because I want to point out a few things before I really get into what I feel led to say today. But in Leviticus 23, in verse 4, we read the instructions. We know in Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days are found. Numbers 28 and 29 are also the location, but that's more related to the sacrifices that go along with the holy days. But I'd like to point out a couple of things because I think it's going to be relevant to us today and later in my message. And it's nothing new. These are the appointed festivals we read in verse 4, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The holy convocations which you shall celebrate at the time appointed for them. So we see that they're appointed, they're holy convocations, and we're to celebrate them. And it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, there shall be a Passover offering to the Eternal. And on the 15th day of the same month is a festival of unleavened bread to the Eternal. That's today, the 15th. And then it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say, if you're going to eat bread during the 7 days, eat unleavened bread. It's an imperative, a declarative. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. I'd like you to think about that as we go on, that the instruction right here in the beginning is not just to keep unleavened bread out, but it says eat unleavened, or keep leavened bread out, but to eat unleavened bread. If you go over to Exodus 13, go backwards, actually, Exodus 13, when we find the original occurrence of this, in Exodus 13, verse 3, we read this. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Eternal brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So it's telling us one thing, what you don't do. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. When the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this observance in this month. Then in verse 6 we read, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a festival to the Eternal. In verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen in your possession, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory. So it's very clear what he said. Do not eat leavened bread. But he told them that I'm giving you the land that I promised to Abraham and all his descendants. You shall eat unleavened bread. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Nothing new in these verses, but I just want to emphasize that there was a requirement not to just get the leavening out, but to specifically eat unleavened bread. Paul's really talking in 1 Corinthians 5 about a condition of immorality in the church. And so I'm going to jump into verse 6, where they were boasting how tolerant they were. Look at how... And that's the key word today, is tolerance. Look at how tolerant we are. Look at how we're allowing this to happen. Look at how spiritual we must be because we're so tolerant of sin. Your boasting, he said, is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So verse 7, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. And I believe this is specifically talking about this time of year, this day of the year, because he instantly connects in the same verse, for our Passover lamb Christ has been sacrificed, therefore let us celebrate, we read in Leviticus 23, the festival, not with the old yeast, not with your old sin, not with your past sins, not with, it says, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so just as an aside, I would hope that as we've been looking at our lives prior to the Passover, we were told to examine ourselves, to evaluate our lives. Where are we? What are we doing? What do we need to work on? Hopefully the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing us in that introspection so that we can clean out our past, our old sins, our wrong behaviors. And yet, in talking with various individuals, I've heard that sometimes we focus on what we're trying to get rid of. For example, I was talking with an individual. He said he was focusing on trying to rid himself of anger. So he's focusing on anger, 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 and how do I get rid of anger? And he said he finally realized that what he should be focusing on is a godly virtue of patience, because it's his lack of patience that leads to his anger. And so if you have a problem of selfishness and you keep working on, why don't you look at the godly virtue of generosity? If you have a problem with depression, doubt, discouragement, rather than focusing, what do I got to do to get rid of my discouragement? You can focus on the godly virtue of joy or hope. Because it says, count it all joy in the midst of a trial. And that's like, how does that work? But that's the instruction, because the joy should be that, we're going to talk about it, you have Christ. And he overcame everything, and he's in you. So I would encourage you, as you look at these verses where it's talking about, let's get rid of the yeast of malice and wickedness. Don't focus on that, just get rid of it. But instead, focus on the godly virtues, the Christ virtues, the Holy Spirit fruit, so that a lot of times I think we get ourselves wrapped around the axle trying to deal with a problem rather than looking that the solution is the godly virtue. I'm taking a pause here because I just wanted to say that, because that's not what I want to talk about. But I felt I needed, for me as well, because there are a lot of times that I will focus on this issue where I should be focusing on what is the godly virtue that is the opposite of that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, I want to talk today, I don't usually have a title, but I'll give you one today. Firstborn and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Firstborn and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Whole context where Moses and Aaron have finally gone back to Egypt. Moses has been out away from Egypt for 40 years. He's 80 years old. Aaron found him on the way. They went back. And they went to Pharaoh. And the whole point is this. And the Lord, the Eternal, said to Moses, is actually verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Moses, I'm telling you, I want you to go do all this stuff, but it's not going to work. He's just going to get an attitude, he's going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let it go. And he set him up, and he says then in verse 22, this is God speaking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Eternal, Israel is my firstborn son. Way back when it all started, God was making it clear to Pharaoh that Israel, what do we think in the Exodus? 1.5 million, two people actually left Egypt. That's all of Israel. Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. So before Moses had even done one of his miracles, God is telling him to tell Pharaoh that it's going to end with the death of the firstborn. But Israel is my firstborn son. Let's go to chapter 11 of Exodus. Chapter 11 of Exodus. Because what I would like to paint a picture of today is how it relates to us today and how important the firstborn are to God and that role that we are to fulfill and what the true firstborn fulfilled. Because there's a lot said about the firstborn in Scripture that I encourage you to do a study on the firstborn. That's a little different than first fruits. Fruits are speaking of the harvest, the vegetables, the crops. Firstborn are the living, the human, the animals. And that's a good study if you want to do that. In Exodus 11 and verse 4, we read, jumping way into the plagues here, Moses being told, telling this to Pharaoh, for if you refuse, this is... Let me get in the right chapter here. Sorry, 11, verse 4. This is Moses' warning about the final plague. Moses said, thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a loud cry throughout the whole land of Egypt, such as never been or will ever be again. But not a dog will growl at any of the Israelites, not at people, not at animals, so that you may know that the Eternal makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God was very clearly going to distinguish between those who were not his and those who were his, and he was going to do it by dealing with the firstborn. And we'll talk a little bit about the role of the firstborn in those cultures compared to what it really is today. Let's go over to chapter 13 of Exodus. Exodus 13. In verse 2, now look at the context, if you will. Chapter 12 is all about the plague, the 10th plague, the death of the Egyptian firstborn. It's talk about Israel leaving Egypt. We read in verse 43 about the Passover instructions, and the very next set of verses, God says to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the Israelites of human beings and animals is mine. So right here in the context of the Passover, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Exodus, God is saying, time out. I want to make something very clear. I killed all the Egyptian firstborn, but every firstborn of Israel, including their animals, is mine. Let's go over to verse 12. Again, Moses telling the Israelites, when you get to the land, so he's already thinking into the future, you shall set apart to the Eternal all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your livestock that are males shall be the Eternal's, but every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a sheep. If you do not redeem it, you must break its neck. Every firstborn male among your children you shall redeem. So there is an issue here about redemption associated with the firstborn. When you redeem something, what does that mean to you? Don't you think that redemption implies that they were taken captive, or they were in bondage, or they were held against? Isn't that when you go redeem something? And he says, you must redeem your animals. You can substitute a sheep for a donkey, and if you don't want to give up the sheep, because that one's mine, you got to break the neck of the donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but that'd be a pretty tough thing. A little tiny, brand newborn, they get to stay with their mom for 8 days. Go into the eighth day, that's an interesting study as well. But God says they have to be redeemed. And I want you to redeem your children. We're going to buy them back from bondage, from captivity, from slavery. Let's go over to chapter 22, verse 29 of Exodus. 22:29. It says, you shall not delay to make offerings from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. Tithe of the first fruits, or an offering of the first fruits of the land. It says, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall remain with its mother. On the eighth day you will give it to me. So God is very, very clear, and there's more than this that we're going to read, or that we could read, where God says, the firstborn are mine, and you're going to have to give them to me. But we all know the story from Exodus 32, don't we? How Moses went up on the mountain and God's given him the Ten Commandments and all the civil statutes and laws, and he comes down and they had made a golden calf and they're partying and having an orgy, and Moses says, anyone who is for the eternal, come to me. And guess who ran over to him? The sons of Levi, right? And he said, men, we got to put a stop to this, and you're going to have to go throughout the camp and you're going to have to slaughter, whether it's your son or your brother or your friend, to stop what's going on. And the sons of Levi grabbed their swords. And if you read in verse 29, they went and they killed 3,000 of their fellow brethren. And the statement is that at the cost of your son or your brother, you were accepted by the Lord. Now, I would propose to you that many of you spiritually have given up a son or a brother or a sister at the cost of the Lord. Because what happened after that is, let's go to Numbers chapter 3. There was a switch in God's plan and purpose for all of Israel. Because all of Israel did not act like they wanted to be gods. They did not want to act as his firstborn. They did not want a special role. Because remember in Exodus 19:6, God said to Israel, I will make of you a kingdom of priests. That was his intention for all of Israel, to be his priesthood. But in reality, let's go to Numbers 3. And in verse 11, we read this. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I hereby accept the Levites from among the Israelites as substitutes for all the firstborn that open the womb among the Israelites. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both human and animal. They shall be mine. I am the Eternal. So we now have a substitution. The Levites are now going to act on behalf of all the firstborn of Israel. He just claimed, because of their service, because of their devotion, because of the... I can't imagine having to run my son through or my brother through, and yet they did it in their zeal for God. Pretty brutal thing, and yet it stopped what was going on, because right after that, Moses had to go petition God, don't wipe them all out. Right? Take me, but what are the nations going to say that you brought them out here to kill them all? Moses actually talked God out of wiping out all of Israel. Let's go to verse 40. God said, all right, if I'm substituting the firstborn of the Levites or the Levites for the firstborn of Israel, let's see how it stacks up. So it says, the Eternal said to Moses, enroll all the firstborn males of the Israelites from a month old and upward and count their names. So who all is a firstborn in here? My hand goes up. Oh, there's quite a few of us in here. That's pretty amazing statistically how many of us are firstborn. Jonathan, I didn't see your hand go up. Abby, your hand should go up. So proportionally, we have a lot of firstborn in here. And God said, I want the name of all the firstborn of the males and count them for all of Israel, all 11 tribes. Count all the firstborn, a month old and upward, and I want their names. And he said, but you shall accept the Levites for me. I am the Eternal, as substitutes for all the firstborn among the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites as substitutes for all the firstborn among the livestock of Israel. Let's see how they stack up, he said. Count them. So Moses enrolled all the firstborn. He took a census among the Israelites as the Eternal commanded him. The total enrollment, all the firstborn males from a month old and upward, counting the number of names, was 22,273. 22,273 firstborn. Now they probably had, if it was like Israel, he had 12 sons, 7, 8, 9, 10 kids. So proportionally, you could multiply it by 7, 8, 9, whatever. That's a lot of firstborn. Then the Eternal said to Moses, accept the Levites as substitutes for all the firstborn among the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites as substitutes for all their livestock, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Eternal. As the price of redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of Israelites over and above the number of Levites, I want to stop right there. God said, 22,000 some 273, and there's 22,000 over here. The difference is less than 1%. The difference is a penny on a dollar. You know what I've seen many people say? What's the big deal? It's a penny. Forget it. Close enough, right? You ever had somebody say close enough? They didn't want to make change? I've seen accountings where they say, here, you're off 2 cents. Here's 2 cents. I don't want to go through the books again. You want a nickel, you want a dollar, just to make the book straight. Here, I'll throw it in. You know what God says? No. Every single one has to be accounted for. I am going to redeem every single one to the last name. Every single person will be accounted for. Every single person will be redeemed. And so he made Moses. It says, you shall accept 5 shekels in verse 30, 47. A piece, reckoning by the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs. Give to Aaron and his sons the money by which the excess number of them is redeemed. So Moses took the redemption money, and they even 1,365 shekels, and Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron. God is exact. Not one person will be unaccounted for. I think that's a lesson that we can take, that God is very specific and he wants to know every hair on every person's head, and he does it. Even then, he could have said, close enough, we're within 1%. Doesn't work. God wants every single person accounted for. Let's go to chapter 18 of Numbers. In Numbers 18, we read in verse 14, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. This is speaking to Aaron and the priesthood. Everyone who is clean, let's see, verse 14. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. The first issue of the womb of all creatures, humans and animals, which is offered to the Eternal, shall be yours. But the firstborn of human beings you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And then he gives what the redemption price was. And in verse 16, we read that from 1 month of age, and it was 5 shekels again. But in verse 17, but the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall dash their blood on the altar and shall turn their fat into smoke as an offering by fire for a pleasing odor to the Lord. So of the clean animals, the firstborn was intended to be the sacrifice. No choice. You can redeem other animals, but he said of the cow or a sheep or a goat, you shall not redeem them. They are holy. So there were certain ones picked apart specifically to be the sacrifice. All the others, they could do something different with them. But they all had to be redeemed except for the ones intended for a sacrifice. So as you think about it, we started off with Israel as the firstborn. That's what God said back in Exodus 4. Then he told them at Mount Sinai, you're intended to be a kingdom of priests. Then we know what happened with the golden calf. And then he said, all right, I'm going to substitute Levi and the Levites for all of Israel. But there's got to be a redemption going on here. And the priesthood is now going to be mine. Well, I think that if we go to 1 Peter 2, you can read that for you are a royal priesthood. You are a chosen nation. You are God's own people. We are part of that priesthood. I believe we're of the Melchizedekan priesthood rather than the Levitical priesthood, but we're still the priesthood of God. There is a special role. But think about the firstborn. I don't think that happens today anymore, but in the ancient cultures in this time, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it says the firstborn would get a double portion. So if you came from a family of four like I did, we would divide the pie 5 ways when it came to the inheritance, and I would get 2 of the 5 as being the firstborn of 4 children. If you had 7 or 8 kids, you would take 2 of 9 or 2 of 8. You'd get a double portion. Because upon the firstborn, there was a responsibility to handle the inheritance properly, to look out for the brothers and sisters that were there after the estate passed down. They were the next in line. They were to be an overseer in a good way to ensure that the lands, the properties, the monies all got dealt with properly. Just as an aside, I think that's why it's especially bad if you read between the lines in the parable of the prodigal son. The youngest son said, give me my portion now. And after he took off, the oldest son was saying, well, what about me? Why aren't you going to give my portion to me right now? He was basically saying, Dad, I want you dead, because that's the only way he was going to inherit. So he had both of his sons say, we wish you were dead, because that's how we're going to get our inheritance. Yet the father, in his love and his mercy, dealt with them. That's something to think about as an aside. What's also not being said in that. So the firstborn has an extra blessing, extra responsibilities to look out for and to take care of the siblings that were in the family. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I believe this is talking about us, and I think it's talking about our Messiah. The actual warning here in this set of scriptures is about pay attention and listen. And I'm going to jump into the event, and it's talking about Mount Sinai. Remember the story of Mount Sinai where God said, go get ready, go get cleansed, and the voice and the thundering and the shaking, and Israel said, whoa, 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 this is way too much for us. Moses, you go be our representative. We'll listen to what you say if you listen to what God has to say. And God actually thought that was a good idea because he wanted them to listen to the Messiah when he came, because God's telling the Messiah is telling children. But they were terrified. So look at the context right after the Exodus, going to Mount Sinai. It's this time of year that we're talking about, and this is what he's talking about in Hebrews 12. It says in verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you," speaking to us, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering." Festal gathering? A feast? Celebration? Appointed time? Does this ring any bells to what we've read? And it says in verse 23, "And to the assembly," or the angels in this festal gathering, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Who do you think that's speaking of? Don't you believe your name is, I hope my name's enrolled in the book up there, that we are the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a renewed covenant, it says new in mine, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ is our head. Christ is the, let's look at Luke chapter 2, speaking about firstborn. Let's go look at about Christ and his role. And remember, there is an assembly of firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Because when you look at all of Israel, God called all of them firstborn. Then he substituted the Levites, and he called all the Levites firstborn. And now we have a holy priesthood here that I believe we're called the assembly of the firstborn. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in the bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." The firstborn. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 29, if we're not exactly sure that Jesus was Mary's firstborn. But that's if we read other. Romans 8, verse 28, my favorite verse in the Bible. But look what is followed by in verse 29. In verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." It doesn't say only good things happen, but it says, "I will make good come of all things." And that gives me more hope than anything, to know that if we are called according to his purpose, if we love God, he says, no matter what happens, I will make good come out of it. That's how I interpret it, and that's what gives me the hope. It's okay when bad things happen. There was actually a book by Robert Schuller. It says, I think this was the title, "It's not when bad things happen to good people, but what do good people do when bad things happen to them?" Something to that effect. And that's the question we should always ask. It's not that bad things aren't going to happen. We have prayer requests every week. We have friends. We have tragedies. We have events that happen, and God's saying, well, how are you going to respond? Out of anger, hatred, disappointment, discouragement? Or are you going to go look to the godly virtues? But in verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," speaking of the Son, "might be the firstborn within a large family." And that's what the Messiah is to be, the firstborn of a very large family. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Because I firmly believe this concept of firstborn and responsibilities and roles and all that are directly tied to this day and to this festival, just as God connected them in Exodus 13 with the Passover, with the Exodus, and then ultimately with the Levites, and now to this assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read, speaking of this Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I want to stop here in that I think the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others say, see, Christ was a created being. The word here can be interpreted foremost, of highest rank, of first in place. That's who he is. He's the highest one, the foremost, the first. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. So they don't finish the verses, because how could the one who is created be the one who created everything? Doesn't. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And that's who we have leading the family. He's the firstborn of the dead. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews 1, verse 6. I'm breaking into a thought where God is comparing Christ, or the author is comparing Christ to the angels. In verse 6 it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This firstborn is going to be worshipped by the angels. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. John is bringing greetings. I'll just read verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ has preeminence as the firstborn. Firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of God, God's own son. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Remember what I was talking about? Ephesians chapter 1. In the earlier societies, that the firstborn got a double portion. He was the heir who had to administer and distribute. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is the heir. He is sitting at the right hand. He has everything under his control. The other night during our, I thought it was a very wonderful Passover service, Alan was talking about the wine component of it. And the way he brought it out really struck me in a different way than I've thought about it in the past, where he read the verses that the life is in the blood. And that if you want to see that, just spill the blood from an animal. It says spill it on the ground or a human being, and they die. The life is in the blood. And so during that, the Messiah says, I have a covenant with you. I want you to symbolically take my blood into you, because guess what? The life is in the blood. You want my life in you? You partake. You want eternity in you? You partake, because the life is in the blood, and I'm giving you symbolically my blood. Then he turns around and he says, but to sustain that life, I want you to eat the bread. Because life comes from the blood, but sustenance comes from the bread. How many people have heard of bread and water rations? I think that was brought out by David. You can go a long time, manna in the wilderness, 40 years with bread. I like beer, I call it liquid bread, but I don't think that's what he meant. But the reality is, we took in symbolism and says, you want to live? Put my blood in you. You want to live a long time? Eat my bread, which is me. I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth. So let's think now. Tomorrow morning, most of the Christian world is going to be celebrating this service that talks about the resurrected life. I don't want to minimize, because we can read many verses. If you don't have a resurrection, then what good is all this? But I think there's even more to it than the sacrificial death that he did, that his death set in motion some very, very important things to us. And I'd like to speak about his death in the context of this week and what he did, because according to the timeline that I understand, he would be still in the grave. You know, we just had Passover day ago. He's 3 days and three nights in the grave. We're not on the same days of the week as the original one. But he's still in the grave right now on the first day of unleavened bread. He's a corpse in there. Dead. And yet, when we go back to John chapter 12, knowing, because he wrote the scriptures, he's the one who inspired the scriptures, he's the one with the Father who planned this all out, he said this in John chapter 12, verse 31. I'm breaking into a thought. The whole context is why he must die. If you go back to verse 20, you're going to see this. He's saying, here's why I must die. And to shorten it up, I'm jumping to verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. This is why I'm going to die, he said. I'm going to drive the ruler of this world out. That's why I must die. So, big important lesson number one, the ruler of this world is to be driven out. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Again, the Messiah speaking to us. In John 14, verse 30, he's speaking and he said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. So in order to die, he would drive the ruler out. And he said, the ruler is coming, but I'm telling you, he has no power over me. Now think about it. When he keeps telling us that he's in us, he's driving the ruler out, and the ruler has no power over him. And if he's in us, then he has no power over us either. Let's go to John 16, verse 11. Verse 10, he's teaching about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But in verse 10, we read, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. The ruler of this world is going to be tried, he's condemned, he's going to be found wanting, and he's going to be dealt with. Christ said he is being driven out. He has no power over him, and the ruler of this world is condemned. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And this, to me, is why it's so important on top of all the other things about our sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ who came as a human being. This is the context, Christ the human being. And in verse 14 we read, Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, children of God, his brothers and sisters, he himself likewise shared the same things. Very specific, he's flesh and blood. He shared with us just like we are. And here's the point. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Through the Messiah's death, he would destroy the devil who has the power of death. I would propose to you that there is something to that grim reaper symbology that you see. The enemy has the power of death. And Christ said, I had to die to destroy the power over mankind, to set us free, all whose lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And that's what most of mankind lives in, mortal fear. What happens when I die? And that's where the cryogenic industry and all these other things came out, because people do not want to know what happens after you die. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've read this so many times, but I want to connect it to this Hebrews chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. And this is what it's all about. But understand, it's because of his death. The resurrection proves that God is telling the truth, but it's his death that did all these things. In verse 54, when this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are no longer subject to death. The Messiah, with his death, destroyed the power of the devil. He destroyed the power of death over us. And so I go back and want to review the importance of being the firstborn. To be part of that assembly of the firstborn in heaven. Because I believe that when we are told to put the nourishment of Jesus Christ in our bodies every single day, the physical is supposed to give us the spiritual understanding. We cannot sustain life without the Messiah. We must be fed every day by putting him in. It's not that we keep sin out. We put him in. And when we put him in, then the ruler of this world is driven out of our lives. When we put him in, the ruler of this world has no power over our lives. When we put him in, the ruler has been condemned. And when we put him in, the power of death has been destroyed. We need desperately this Lord, this Savior, this firstborn. We need to put him in. And so I would encourage you, as we go through these 7 days, eat the bread every day. Understand, go forward without fear, knowing Christ is in us. The life is in us. The power he has is in us. And nothing that the enemy can do can stop us because of that. And I really think the firstborn of many brethren. We're going to be first fruits. We are going to be leading the world into the kingdom. We're going to be leading the world into eternity because he's called us now. We've been hand-selected. We've been chosen. And if we love him, we will obey him, and we will eat bread every single day, knowing that he is in us and filling us and satisfying us and growing us into his image. Yes. Absolutely. I don't know if you heard it. They were having a discussion of Mark of the Beast, and it's, don't worry, just put the mark of Christ. And I think that's the key to everything, that we don't care what the enemy's doing. We don't care what he's doing if we counteract it with the Messiah. And if he's in us and he has life in us, and then we have life and we have his bread in us, and we have, the enemy has no power over us. So yeah, that the beast will have no power over us. Right. Go to Philippians 4:8. Right. A spring can't have both salt and sweet water. You got and when you go back to I'm going to be talking about the Laodicean church here in the near future, but you got to make sure you understand where you are. They thought they had everything. He'd say, I'm here knocking. You got to listen to me. You're not paying attention. There's some big important things. Focus on him. So, one last song.